Father, we're thankful again this morning to be here to look at the men in the past that you have raised up to produce music for the church, for the world at large. And music is what often grabs our heart when nothing else will. And we really appreciate the kinds of and variety of music you've provided in the past. It seems to be such a bright light compared to even in recent days, the kind of things that are produced. There's just nothing like it. And we pray for an appreciation of what was done and understanding of these things, and that we can again give thanks to you for what you provided for us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we're looking at a couple of musical figures today, actually two we'll look at today, and this will probably go for a couple more weeks. There's several different names I want to look at. The first is going to be Isaac Watts. I hate to say it, but he's kind of an ugly dude. But he made beautiful music. He truly did. And by the way, he was self-conscious about not being very attractive. He's called the father of English hymnody. And we're looking at a time frame from 1674 to 1748. He's in England. And this is during a time period when there was, it was right around the time of Charles II, when the people who weren't willing to go to the Anglican Church could face imprisonment, difficulty. In fact, his dad did that very thing. And one of the hymns that we know that he wrote is Joy to the World. We think of it as a Christmas song. It's actually not a Christmas song. I mean, okay, the Lord has come, I get it. But if you look at all the words, it could be just like any hymn. It talks about the Lord coming and reigning and all that sort of thing. But we're never going to sing this in July, so it's just a Christmas song. What can I say? Because we made it that. So who was this character that wrote Joy to the World, that wrote so many other hymns? If you were to look in your hymnal in the index and look up Isaac Watts, you'd be amazed at how many different songs this man has produced. He's one of the most prolific hymn writers, among others, you know, Charles Wesley and others that we'll probably get a chance to look at, but he has definitely in the top 5 or 10 hymn writers for sure, in terms of just sheer number, and then just the theology behind his hymns are fantastic. So what's the background on this? Well, in his later years, Isaac Watts once complained about hymn singing in church. This is what he said about people singing hymns in church. "To see the dull indifference, the negligent and thoughtless air that sits upon the faces of the whole assembly while the psalm is upon their lips might even tempt a charitable observer to suspect the fervency of their inward religion." He says, you know, people are just mouthing the words, just going through the motions. And that really grieved him. He felt like we should be singing from the heart. And he blamed it on the fact that in his day, they were only allowed to sing psalms. They did not sing hymns as we know them today, written by individuals. We'll look at that a little bit. He had actually been making his complaint since his late teens, and he complained to his dad. His father, tired of hearing his complaints, challenged him to write something better. That sounds like something a dad would say, doesn't it? "Well, son, if you don't like it, write something better." So the following week, Isaac arose to the occasion and presented his first hymn to the church in 1 week. It was "Behold the Glories of the Lamb." I don't know that we sing it, but it is a hymn that's sung today. You can go out on YouTube and play it or listen to it. And it received an enthusiastic response from the church. And so we see the beginning of the career of the man who's called the father of English hymnody, Isaac Watts. He was, from a very early age, a genius. I mean, by any account. He was born in 1674. An interesting background. His father was in prison for his nonconformist sympathies because he would not embrace the established Church of England. Remember, this is the time of Charles II. And if you didn't go to the English church or you didn't agree with what they were doing, you could end up in prison. His dad was in prison when he was born. His father was eventually freed and fathered 7 more children, so that didn't slow him down once he got out of prison. But Isaac respected his dad's courage and remembered his mother's tale of nursing her children on the jail steps. She'd probably be down visiting the dad And she had the baby, and she'd be just nursing the baby on the steps. It was just part of life for them. And by the way, that baby would have been Isaac. I think he was one of the first of the children. Young Isaac showed genius early. Like I said, he's a genius by any count. Catch this. He was learning Latin by the age of 4. And it was his dad that taught it to him, by the way. He was learning Greek at the age of 9. And he took up French so he could converse with his refugee neighbors. Just no more reason than that. At 11. And I don't blame him for waiting until he was 13 to learn Hebrew. Hebrew's tough, but he did eventually learn Hebrew as well. I mean, think about the learning. And I know this is fairly common in this day, especially for the educated classes. But in our day, we're just, you know, feel like we can't learn a language. It's really hard. And if you learn one, this guy's learning 3, 4, 5 languages. And there are people like that in the world today. Don't get me wrong. But in fact, I have a son that's one of those. He learned several languages like this, although he wasn't learning it at 4. That's because I didn't teach it to him at 4. Maybe I should have. So because of his great learning ability, several wealthy townspeople offered to pay for his university education at Oxford or Cambridge, which would have led him into the Anglican ministry. What do you think his response would be? Like, this is a prestigious, you know, hey, son, you're a brilliant young man. I would be willing to pay for you to go to one of the prestigious schools in England. Nope. He refused. And at 16, he went to London to study at a nonconformist academy. Why? He followed his father's footsteps. He didn't like the Church of England. He didn't want to go to some big, you know, it's like people today who don't want to go to the big secular universities. Why? Why go there? He went to a university where he could learn something he could believe and get behind. Upon graduation, he spent 5 years as a private tutor, and then he became a pastor of London's Mark Lane Independent Congregational Chapel, and then one of the city's most influential independent churches. So we know him as a hymn writer, but he was first a brilliant young child who learned languages at a young age, who had strong convictions and followed his father's footsteps and not going in, along with the Church of England, and became a pastor. Following year, he began suffering from psychiatric illnesses that would plague him for the rest of his life. I was kind of surprised about that. I couldn't find a lot of detail on it. There seems to be like nervousness, stomach problems, inability to sleep. I don't know what all. But apparently it was severe in some way, and I don't know the cause of, I mean, today you would probably not be surprised by this. It seems like everybody has psychiatric problems and has to go to counseling or something. But back in that day, that was not real common, but he apparently had those issues. He had to pass off more and more of his work to his assistant and eventually resigned in 1712. So from 1702 to 1712, this is 10 years. His illness and unsightly appearance took its toll on his personal life. I think he was very self-conscious about his appearance. His 5-foot pale, skinny frame was topped by a disproportionately oversized head. Now, I could not tell that from the picture that I have up there. It's actually an oil painting. Maybe the artist downplayed it, or maybe I'm just not looking at it right. Almost every portrait of him depicts him in a large gown with large folds, an apparent attempt by the artist to disguise his homeliness. Okay? This was probably the reason for Elizabeth Singer's rejection of his marriage proposal. As one biographer noted, though she loved the jewel, she could not admire the casket or case which contained it. Poor guy. Poor guy. I just feel bad for him. He wanted to marry this lady, and she says, no, you're too ugly, sorry. I mean, you're a great guy. You're a genius, but no thanks. Well, and he never did marry. That was it. He proposed to this lady, and it didn't work out. One of his passions was to reach the ordinary Christian. He didn't like the idea of high music that went over everybody's head. That to him was just really a waste. It's interesting. The German Lutherans have been singing hymns for 100 years, so the Lutherans never had a problem with singing hymns. John Calvin, on the other hand, urged his followers to sing only metrical psalms, and the English Protestants had followed Calvin's lead. So that's kind of the background for why the Presbyterian Church, and some still to this day. We went to a Presbyterian church. I attended up there. My son was going to for 1 year up in Canada. He went to school, and he found a Presbyterian church to attend up there. And when we went up to visit him, we attended church with him. You know, they were singing out of the Psalter, you know, just like they did back in the day. So there are still churches that hold to that idea. They felt like, you know, you should, if you sing from the Word of God, you're safe. If you go writing hymns, you could get off. You know, we can't be having that. We should just sing the Word of God. Thank you. Watt's 1707 publication of hymns and spiritual songs technically wasn't a collection of hymns or metrical songs, but it was a collection of consequence. In fact, it contained what would become some of the most popular English hymns of all time, such as When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Now, that is one I think we do sing from time to time in our church. Watts didn't reject metrical psalms, so it wasn't like he didn't like them. He simply wanted to see them more impassioned. And here's what he said about it. He said, they ought to be translated in such a manner as we have reason to believe David would have composed them if he lived in our day, he wrote. He felt like the language was kind of stilted and outdated. And he said, you know, if David was alive today, he would have written it in a language like we all talk. And that's why I want to rewrite some of these psalms and put them in more up-to-date language. So his work, Psalms of David Imitated in the Language of the New Testament, followed in 1719. Many of his English colleagues couldn't recognize these translations. How could Joy to the World really be Psalm 98? Or the hymn, Jesus Shall Reign Where the Sun, that's another one of his songs. How could that be Psalm 72? Or God Our Help in Ages Past, how could that be Psalm 90? And I have looked at some of these songs and looked at the words of the song. I can understand what they're saying. They're loosely translated at best. And that was what they didn't like about it. Watts was unapologetic, arguing that he deliberately omitted several psalms and large parts of others, keeping portions as might easily and naturally be accommodated to the various occasions of Christian life, or at least might afford us some beautiful allusions to Christian affairs. He wanted them to be relevant. He wanted music that spoke and reached into the heart. He didn't want something that was just, oh, because it's scripture, we're going to sing it. He wanted something that really resonated with people, and he felt like he needed to do some work to get it there. Furthermore, where the psalmist fought with personal enemies, Watts turned to biblical invective against spiritual adversaries, sin, Satan, and temptation. So when you talk about loose translation, this is where he really, really loose. So David might have been talking about a physical enemy who was going to go fight and, you know, throw their babies up against the rocks or whatever. And he would translate that into, you know, fighting the spiritual enemies or whatever. You know, that he just kind of tried to go with the sentiment, if you will. Finally, he said, where the flights of his faith and love are sublime, I have often sunk the expressions within the reach of the ordinary Christian. That was his goal. Such looseness brought criticism. Christian congregations have shut out divinely inspired psalms and taken in Watts' flights of fancy, protested one detractor. They said, yeah, that's fine music, but it's just something he made up, whatever. Others dubbed the new songs Watts' whims. So in some circles, he wasn't real popular. But after church splits, pastor firings, and other arguments, Watts' paraphrases won out. I mean, the songs were too rich and compelling for a congregation not to want to sing them. I mean, there was some that fought against it. You can picture this, and we have fights in our modern day about music in churches. Sometimes that's like the biggest thing churches fight over is the music in the church, right, or how it's sung, or who knows what. Well, there it was then. Samuel Johnson, he is the man, you may recognize that name, who wrote, I think, the first English dictionary. Here's what he said about Isaac Watts' songs. Samuel Johnson said, he was the first who taught the dissenters to write and speak like other men by showing them that elegance might consist with piety. More than a poet, though, Watts was also a scholar, a wide reputation, especially in his later years. So we know him as a hymn writer, and I pointed out he was a genius in his childhood, but he went on and he developed a number of areas. He was very skilled in many things besides just writing hymns. He wrote nearly 30 theological treatises. He wrote essays on psychology, astronomy, philosophy. He wrote 3 volumes of sermons. Remember, he was a pastor. He wrote the first children's hymnal. And he wrote a textbook on logic, which you can still get today. In fact, I think my wife was saying she had read it for a class or something like that I think we still have it. It's a good work on logic. And served as the standard work on logic for generations. So it wasn't just some, you know, half-written piece of work. It was a well-known work. It was respected in a totally different area than music. But if poetry remains his lasting legacy and earned him acclaim on both sides of the Atlantic, Benjamin Franklin published his hymnal, which is interesting. Cotton Mather, that well-known Puritan, maintained a long correspondence with Isaac Watts. John Wesley acknowledged Isaac Watts as a genius, though Watts maintained that Charles Wesley, that would be John's brother, Charles Wesley's Wrestling Jacob was worth all his own hymns. Isn't that interesting? I actually went and listened to it, but prior to reading this, I had never heard this hymn before. I never heard of it. And Isaac Watts considers this hymn worth all the hymns that he's written. It was one written by Charles Wesley, who is also a prolific songwriter. I hope we'll be able to take a look at him in our series on looking at songwriters. Not today, but eventually. So there you go. That's just a little bit on Isaac Watts, a guy whose name you'll see at the bottom of the hymnal quite often, maybe not even recognizing it. So now we're ready to look at Bach.
Reminds me of Dracula.
You remember that one?
That music reminds me of Dracula.
My wife doesn't like it either.
I didn't say I didn't like it.
You know what I think of when I hear this? Has anybody here seen the old, old movie, 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea?
A long time ago, yeah.
Captain Nemo.
Yeah.
And that submarine. And he's got this huge pipe organ in the submarine. And he's on a... I always think of that pipe organ in the submarine every time I hear that song. And my wife hates the song. She can't stand to even hear it. I love it. It's like my favorite all-time classical song. So we have a few clashes over that.
What's the name of it?
It's Toccata and Fugue in D minor. So his timeline is similar to Isaac Watts, 1685 to 1750. And our quote from him is, "At a reverent performance of music, God is always at hand with his gracious presence." So we're going to find out, I think, it was my wife who asked me when I was talking about covering Bach. She said, "Was he even a Christian?" Oh, yeah. Yeah, he was. When he was 48, Johann Sebastian Bach acquired a copy of Luther's three-volume translation of the Bible. Now, he was German, okay? He pored over it as if it were a long-lost treasure. He underlined passages, corrected errors in the text, and commentary, inserted missing words, and made notes within the margins. So he knew enough about the Bible to feel like he could make corrections to Luther's Bible and loved it and appreciated the Bible. Near 1 Chronicles 25, where it's a list all of the Davidic musicians, you know, and the building of the temple and all that, he wrote, "This chapter is the true foundation of all God-pleasing music." So he saw a foundation for music in the Old Testament musicians that God had instructed be a part of the worship of the Jews. At 2 Chronicles 5:13, which talks about temple musicians praising God, he noted, this is our quote, "At a reverent performance of music, God is always at hand with his gracious presence." So he had a very strong connection in his mind between music and worship and the Word of God. These things were all very connected for him. So when you hear something by Bach, that's what's in his mind. And he wrote many things that we're going to see related directly to worship. But I think even when he wrote some of the standard classical pieces, it was always in his mind. As one scholar put it, Bach the musician was indeed a Christian who lived with the Bible. I mean, the Bible was something he lived with day and night. It meant everything to him. So we think of him as a musician, and he was a great, brilliant genius of a musician, but he was a Bible lover. Besides being the Baroque era's greatest organist and composer, and I would say that, and one of the most productive geniuses in the history of Western music, Bach was also a theologian who just happened to work with a keyboard. So, you know, in our mind, he's a great, you know, composer. And if you'd ask Bach, he'd say, you know, I'm a theologian. I do happen to play the organ. Again, just like with Isaac Watts, early on it became apparent that Bach was a genius as a young lad. He was born and schooled in Eisenach, Thuringia. That's at the same school that Luther had attended. It's interesting. Part of a family that in seven generations produced 53 prominent musicians. So you see this sometimes. Music tends to run in families. Maybe it's because they communicate to each other. Maybe it's something genetic there. I don't know. But in his case, it was true. There were many musicians besides himself, though he's obviously the most famous. Johann Sebastian received his first musical instruction from his father, Johann Ambrosius, a town musician. So again, just like Isaac Watts' father was teaching him Latin, fathers taught their children things, and they went on to develop them and become great with it. Unfortunately, in Bach's case, by age 10, he had been orphaned. Both his parents died when he was 10 years old, which is tragic. And he went to live and study with his elder brother, Johann Christoph, an organist in Ohrdruf. By age 15, Bach was ready to establish himself in the musical world. He immediately showed immense talent in a variety of areas related to music. For example, he became a soprano. Remember, in this day and age, women weren't allowed to sing in the church. Probably a silence in the church thing or something, I don't know. But anyhow, so if you wanted a soprano, usually they'd have young boys or boys with higher voices, and that's what he did. So he sang. He became a soprano in the choir of Lundberg's Church of St. Michael. 3 years later, he was a violinist in the chamber orchestra of Prince Johann Ernst of Weimar. After a few months, he moved to Arnstadt to become the church organist. So a number of musical instruments he's playing at a fairly young age. In October 1705, Bach was invited to study for 1 month with the renowned Danish-born German organist and composer Dietrich Buxtehude, whom none of us have heard of, but apparently he was really a good organist and it was hugely inspirational to Bach. Bach was so enamored with his teacher, he stretched the visit to 2 months. He's supposed to be there 1 month, and he stretched it out to 2 months. He said, oh, this guy, I love it. When he returned to his church, he was severely criticized for breach of contract. He was only supposed to stay there 1 month, not two. And he was also criticized for his new organ flourishes. So not only did they not like him staying away too long, but he learned all kind of real cool stuff on the organ and incorporated into his organ music. And they were like, no, we don't want that. Stop it. Bach, this genius, you know. That's what his congregation thought of him. But he was already too highly respected to be dismissed. So again, just like Watts, even though it was controversy, people complained about it, you couldn't deny there was something really there to his talent and his ability, and it did prevail. In 1707, he married a second cousin, Maria Barbara Bach, and went to Mühlhausen to become organist in the Church of St. Blasius. After various moves and prominent jobs, he finally settled down in Leipzig in 1723, where he remained for the rest of his life. Maria died in 1720, and the next year he buried M. Magdalena Wilken, an accomplished singer. She bore him 13 children, in addition to the 7 he'd had by Maria, and helped copy his music for performers. So they had a lot of kids back in those days. And look at that, that's 20 kids between two wives. And his second wife helped him copy his music. That's cool. There's many things about his setting that, in a way, was sort of less than optimal, and yet he produced brilliant work, sometimes in the worst of settings. So his stay in Leipzig as a musical director and choir master of St. Thomas's Church and School wasn't always happy. He squabbled continually with the town council, and neither the council nor the populace appreciated his musical genius. They did not see him as a genius at all. They just thought he was... They said he was a stuffy old man who clung stubbornly to obsolete forms of music. Wow. It's just, you know, looking back through the lens of history, to see that kind of a description of Bach is just, wow. Consequently, they paid him a miserable salary, and when he died, they contrived to defraud his widow of her meager inheritance. That's just terrible. And you see this a lot with great artists, actually. Not all, but many are not recognized in their day. they have to be seen through the lens of time somehow to suddenly be recognized. Ironically, it was in this setting where he was so hated and so disrespected that he wrote his most enduring music. It didn't stop his being prolific at all. For a time, he wrote a cantata each week. Today, a composer who writes a cantata in a year is praised for being, wow, he wrote a cantata in 1 year. He was putting them out every week, 202 of which survive to this day. Most conclude with a chorale based on a simple Lutheran hymn, and the music is at all times closely bound to biblical text. Again, he was very tied to the Bible, and his music and the Bible were connected in his mind. among these works are the Ascension Cantata and the Christmas Oratorio. In Leipzig, he also composed his epic Mass in B minor, the Passion of St. John, and the Passion of St. Matthew, all for use in worship services. And I actually just, because I was interested in it, I looked up the Passion of St. Matthew on the internet and found a YouTube video of a guy who did a wonderful job explaining it. It was played in some big, gigantic cathedral, you know, with big choirs and orchestras and pipe organs and the whole ordeal. And they would play each piece, and then the guy would come in and he would explain what you were getting ready to watch. He just gave you portions all the way of the entire thing. I just found it fascinating. I was kind of mesmerized by it. This latter piece, The Passion of St. Matthew, which is why I looked it up, has sometimes been called the supreme cultural achievement of all Western civilization. That's why I wanted to listen to it. And catch this, even the radical skeptic Friedrich Nietzsche, you know, he was not a Christian at all. In fact, contrary. Even Nietzsche admitted upon hearing that one who has completely forgotten Christianity, like Nietzsche, truly hears it here as gospel. So even an unbeliever could hear the gospel in Bach's work. Well, even though in his own day his work was not respected or revered like you would think it would have been, his work did eventually in history experience a revival, but it was many years after his death. So after Bach's death, people seemed glad to wipe their ears of his music. Isn't that sad? Bach! He was remembered as less as a composer than as an organist and a harpsichordist. Yeah, he's just a guy who played the organ. Yeah, I remember him. Some of his music was sold, and some of it was reportedly used to wrap garbage. Like, oh, this stuff is worthless. Wow. If you could have that now, that'd be a collector's item. For the next 80 years, his music was neglected. 80 years. It was neglected by the public, although a few musicians, in particular Mozart and Beethoven, for example, admired it. Well, what else do you need? If Beethoven and Mozart admired it, that tells you something right there, right? It's not that the music wasn't good. It's that the people's ears and hearing it weren't good. But it was not until 1829 when the German composer Felix Mendelssohn arranged a performance of The Passion of St. Matthew did a larger audience appreciate Bach, the composer. So it was that piece that kind of reintroduced Bach to the world, and suddenly there was like a world of discovery there, and like, wow, what have we been missing all these years? In terms of pure music, Bach has become known as one who could combine the rhythm of French dances, the gracefulness of Italian song, and the intricacy of German counterpoint all in one composition. This is just amazing what he does. And again, I kind of saw this when I watched that video online. In addition, Bach could write musical equivalents of verbal ideas such as undulating a melody to represent the sea, you know, like the waves. And that's one thing that the guy in the video pointed out. Like you said, that he could listen to the music and it had this kind of back and forth weave to the music, the way it ran. And he said it was a song about a snake. And so Bach, actually, in the sound of his music, connected it to ideas and made it show ideas non-verbally. It was like musically, which takes quite talent to do that, you know. If the guy hadn't been there to point it out, I don't know that I would have noticed it. But when he said it, I listened to it like, oh, yeah, okay, I see that. But music was never just music to Bach. Nearly three-fourths of his 1,000 compositions were written for use in worship. That was where his heart was worship. That's just encouraging to me, because I've always liked Bach. He's probably one of my favorite composers. Not that I'm not a big classical buff, but when I do listen to it, one of my favorite guys to listen to is Bach. And to know this about him was, you know, a guy that you could say, was he Christian? Yes, he was. Between his musical genius, his devotion to Christ, and the effect of his music, he has become known in many circles as the fifth evangelist. So he went from being unknown to the fifth evangelist. You know, there it is. All right, well, next week we will begin with, I know many of you will like this, George Friedrich Handel, the composer of Handel's Messiah. And I'm sure we'll look forward to looking at him. Very interesting, all these characters that lived right around the same time period. Notice the wig, you know. Always amazed me these guys wearing wigs. How'd they get them to do that? Right? What started that whole thing? Anyhow, another subject, I'm sure. All right, ready for class discussion time. In Isaac Watts' day, it was considered wrong to sing anything but psalms because they were scripture. And there are a number, as I pointed out, of Presbyterian churches that still hold to this idea, even in the present day. How would you respond to someone who wanted to argue this way? You might just say, I don't even want to waste my time, but if you wanted to try to engage them, how would you do it? Watts, furthermore, was criticized for deviating too much from the Psalms he translated into hymns. Do you see a problem with him doing this? Watts once complained that to see the dull indifference to negligent and thoughtless air that sits on the faces of the whole assembly while a psalm, or a hymn, is upon their lips might even tempt a charitable observer to suspect the fervency of their inward religion. You remember this quote. Do you think this criticism could justifiably be made in our own day where people can sing hymns as well as psalms? And in his mind, he blamed it on the fact we're singing these old psalms that people can't relate to. We have music today that's no longer bound by that. If so, what, if anything, should be done about that? Is it because the music needs to be improved again? You know, there's a lot of arguments about music in churches, right? I mentioned that earlier. We haven't had a lot here, but I mean, I know churches that have split wide open over music. Big time. Big time. My parents were attending a church in Arizona. I think they still go to the church. And at one point, a pastor came in and decided they needed to go to the more modern kind of music, need to get the overhead thing up on the screen and the guitars and the drums and turn up the volume. And, you know, in the past, they've been just singing all hymns, maybe like kind of like we do here. And the older people in the church had a fit, including my parents, were like, no. You know, in fact, my dad and mom didn't even show up at church. They stopped coming until the music was over. They would wait outside because it hurts my ears. Can't stand to listen to that loud stuff, you know. But in the mind of the pastor and many who were advocating for the music, and there were many who did, especially the younger people, this will draw young people to the church. This will get people excited, and people are tired of those old hymns. So I kind of had that in mind when I wrote this question. You could take it in that direction. What about music? How important is it? And is it the music itself? Is it just the words that's important? This is almost a rhetorical question, but I threw it in here to have something about Bach. Bach, a musical genius, was unappreciated in his own day. This is reminiscent, at least in my mind, in Jesus' words, the prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and his own household. Just like a prophet, a musician, apparently, too. Could this be an encouraging thought to keep in mind when you face opposition in your own day. You know, sometimes you may be going against the current in your day. That doesn't necessarily mean in the end. You know, they're always talking today about on the wrong side of history because everybody disagrees with you right now. Well, maybe not, right? Just a thought to keep in mind more than anything. And again, you can make your own question up if you want to. So that's our question for the week, at least the ones I could think of. You might think of some better ones. Who knows? What do y'all think?
How could singing songs be not relevant? Do they not read them either?
How could it be not relevant?
You just mentioned that about people might think that's not relevant anymore, but
yeah.
How could Scripture not be relevant?
I mean, obviously it should be relevant to Scripture, right? Maybe just because some of the themes are more centered around Old Testament type ideas, and people would like say that's fine. Like Watts wasn't against Psalms. In fact, he updated some, but he wanted to bring in more up-to-date ideas, or maybe more New Testament type ideas, or more whatever. It's not to criticize.
And he wasn't changing in the music; he was just changing the words. So to me,
right. The
argument's not so much like our music arguments today. It's more like translation. Like, do you want the Living Bible and the Phillips?
Or true. That's a good point. That's a good point. Yeah, it was more centered. Although he did write music as well, but then they had music for the others that they made up. Obviously, the music was man-made. The Bible didn't come equipped with music. So there's that idea. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, when I went to that Presbyterian church, I found singing the Psalms to be kind of cool. But then I don't do it every week, you know, so it was like a new thing. It's like I heard somebody comment one time going to what they call a high church where they have the smells and bells and they have all the liturgies and all this kind of stuff. As you know, I'm not crazy about that, but this guy pointed out that for some people who have never experienced that, who just had the hopsy-bopsy everyday kind of, you know, modern church life that you find in some churches, that's, wow, the weight of all the liturgy and what's being said and all that kind of wins them over, whereas people who attend those churches all their lives, it's kind of like da-da-da-da-da-da. They get kind of where it's just they could say it in their sleep. It's almost like when I went to the Catholic Church growing up, the Mass was in Latin at that point. And I could actually repeat large parts of Latin. I had no idea what I was even saying, you know. But you just hear it over and over and over, you know, Dominus Cobisco, you know, and all this kind of stuff. They just say it every week. you just got used to it after a while. So is it a matter of just getting old because you hear it the same thing over and over? Is there a freshness that's needed to bring things up to speed? I don't know. It's an interesting idea, all the topics that kind of swirl around this.
Yeah, I think there is a danger in an over-familiarity with a thing or a way of doing things. Whenever we go into a conference and listen to conference speakers, I appreciate those who encourage us to go back and look at fresh eyes at the church we're already in and have a greater appreciation for the preacher who gets up there Sunday after Sunday, not preparing this one-time special conference topic, but who is faithfully laboring through an exposition of the Scripture. And I found that helpful because we can take things for granted very often. What was it in, was it Constantinople? I'm trying to remember the Church Sophia.
Yeah,
where they went and they felt
Holy Wisdom. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
Hagia Sophia.
Yeah.
They just felt transported.
Yeah.
Almost like the bridge to heaven on the worship they were experiencing in that place. Perhaps in part due to it being different from what they were used to back in Rome.
And no doubt related to the architecture. I mean, yeah. You know, we talked about improving our room here, but I mean, some of the architecture, some of those cathedrals was.
Well, I didn't think it was only architecture, but actually some of the.
It probably was more, yeah.
Yeah, the elements involved as well.
So if you look at it in terms of a relationship, do you have set things you do in your household with your spouse or kids and you never change it? You just do the same thing. You have the same meals, the same conversations. Everything is pre-planned. There's no spontaneity. What's going to happen? Not a lot.
Right.
Why do you have people get up and preach on Sunday? Why not just read the Bible? Why are they preaching?
Yeah.
I mean, if the Bible's good enough, then you don't need a preacher. You just need someone who can read.
Yeah.
So in that, yeah, I get it that getting stuck to doing something just becomes rote, and you just, there's no thought involved. It's not engaging. You're just going through motions.
Yeah.
And that is or can be a problem. And I think it's, I think changing things up is a good thing. Not just for the sake of change, though. And motivation is important to consider. Is it to draw a crowd? I don't think that's a proper motivation, although I wouldn't argue against if someone made that argument. I'd be like, okay.
Fine. Yeah.
you know, it, the more here, the better, I suppose. But I guess it depends on what you see worship in this term, meaning singing or music. What you, if you see a purpose behind that. And if you do, I think you should do everything you can to make sure that it's engaging and sincere. I grew up in churches often where hymns were what we did, and they were boring, and I wasn't even paying attention. I could sing the words without even thinking about them, looking around. Ooh, look, a bird while I'm singing, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And then got into churches where every few weeks it was like learning a new song, which sometimes I liked and sometimes I didn't. You know, so I don't know. It's not a simple thing.
Yeah.
But I do think it's an important thing to consider, and it has implications. If you say you should only do from Scripture, then okay, so then you don't believe in preaching, obviously.
Yeah.
In terms of finding relevance in the old, I appreciate Paul. As we're singing a hymn and giving commentary in between the hymns and explaining, what do we mean when we say, here, I raise my Ebenezer?
Yeah.
So a lot can be said for the appropriate explanation of the old. But where Isaac Watts updated, you know, to spiritual enemies, what relevance is there for us to talk about being chased by Saul? Well, that's not our experience. But what is our experience?
Satan is a roaring lion, seeks to devour us. Yeah,
that's right.
Yeah, that kind of thing. That's kind of what he was doing. He was sort of, you know, like in answer to your question, Nancy, I think that's what he was trying to get at. I mean, we can understand being chased by Saul, and it's not something we shouldn't not know about, but bring it into the present. You're being chased by the roaring lion, Satan, just like David was chased by Saul. So it makes it a little more close to home, maybe. But people, you know, when you talk about change, people are always resistant to change. You remember when... I think it was Paul introduced just some really good up-to-date hymns that aren't in our hymn book. And one of them sung in church. It raised a little bit of a kerfuffle amongst some of the members. Remember that?
Yeah.
And to this day, I think we don't sing it as much as I'd like to see us sing it, maybe because we're still worried about people not liking it, although I don't think any of those people are around to bother us anymore. But anyhow, at least on the hymns. people don't like change. People, you know, I don't know these songs. You know, that's the first reaction. We've seen that even in translations, right? When, you know, when somebody tried to correct the Vulgate. Oh, the Vulgate's been here for 1,000 years. And somebody tries to correct the King James. Oh, the King James has been here since 1611. You know, people don't like change. And yet change is what, like you said, gives us freshness. It gives us, you know, and like you say, if you don't bring about change and freshness in your home, of course there are routines in the home, you know, but...
Right, and that, to me, church itself is a routine.
Yeah.
And it's an established routine, but when you look at, so let's look at Old Testament, since that's where the Psalms come from, God established a series of what? Feasts and festivals.
Yeah.
Why? Bring about freshness, bring about remembrance, go back to the things that started you on the path that you're on and remember them.
Yeah.
So if what you're doing doesn't do that, change it. You know, if it works for you, fine. If it doesn't, I don't see anything wrong with changing. So again, that kind of, I get what he's saying, and there are a lot of people today that would look at, you know, I'm sure y'all have heard the term that, you know, most the Lutherans and Presbyterians and Baptists, other people call them the frozen chosen. Because when they go in their worship service, there's no life in it. Everyone stands up, sits down.
Yeah.
Sing the words. There's no emotion. There's no.
How do you know that?
Because I've been in a lot of other churches, and that's what.
When you didn't feel it, but I'm just saying we can't say that.
Right.
Everybody
doesn't
respond to it. That's all. That's all I mean.
What he was saying.
Is that,
it says, is it right. Something that could be said today? It is said today.
Right.
I'm not saying that it's true or not. I would agree with it half the time. Yeah. I don't. But that's just a personal taste.
That's
it doesn't
where denominations
mean it's right
come
or wrong
from
to me. It's not a right or wrong.
Because it's like when somebody wants change, but this, not everybody wants change. It all becomes very, very subjective of what
well,
I like this and I don't like this.
What was the quote by Watts where he said he was discouraged by the words on the lips, but just there was no affections
right.
translated into the countenance?
Right. That's what I'm referring to.
And that would be a warranted concern. And yet we can't judge the heart to know, is the Stoic Tim Kennard just
yeah.
completely frozen in heart, or
right.
is he truly meditating on the truths of the gospel?
Right.
Well,
and the sad thing to me is that, yes, there can be change, but it just from my small amount of life, it just seems like when you change, you leave behind the old. And so that's what some people are resisting, the idea that was precious to them, and they know that their grandkids are never even going to experience this, because just
yeah.
like the Psalms, you didn't have churches that had Psalms and Watts. It's just Psalms or Watts, and now
yeah.
it's like contemporary or hymns. It's not both, and so you
yeah.
you anticipate. That's part of your resistance to it. You anticipate the fact of the loss that's going to occur.
That's a good point. Yeah, and I've been in churches where they incorporated both. Some did it very skillfully. You know, there's another side to this. We're looking at changing the hymns to make it so we can be more passionate or involved. There's a responsibility on the part of the singer, as you might think. Yeah, I remember I was in like a conversation with a Christian one time, and a guy commented on, he was talking about himself. He said he finds himself sitting in a service singing the words to the song and not thinking about the song, but his mind wandering around during the set and the other, and he confessed that as a sin because he wasn't worshiping God at a time when he was supposed to be doing that. I just had never thought about that. I thought, oh, gee, I do that a lot, you know. And so now it's maybe I've kind of gotten used to it again. But you know, it's like you tend to get in this mode where, yeah, you know, this I'm not that crazy about this hymn, or maybe not even saying that. Maybe you just let your mind just wander because of the hymn. So there's certain responsibility on our part to focus. I mean, you could say that about anything. You know, you could say that about the sermon. Well, the sermon's not really grabbing me today, so I'm just going to let my mind wander. Oh, really? Why? You know, there's a responsibility on the part of the hearer or the singer, as well as the one arranging the music and ordering the service or preaching the sermon or whatever you have. We want to look at both sides of that equation. So a thought there, too.
Well, in Ephesians 5, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. The contrast between getting drunk and being filled with the Spirit, I think, is an intentional, you know, that this kind of out-of-controlledness is not to be commended. But being filled with the Spirit, there's we are being moved in some way that I would hope would be expressive. Moved how? I don't think being moved would be something that can't be identified or can't be. I don't know how to fully explain that. But then the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I haven't taken a close look at the Greek for what the hymns and spiritual songs are.
Yeah.
But it seems to be two additional categories than just the psalms.
Yeah, they are.
So there's a New Testament warrant that if we're not dealing with the Psalter, well, what are the collection of songs and spiritual hymns?
Yeah.
They have to be in addition to the Bible.
That would be an answer to the first question, and I have used that argument. You know, I said, look at these. There's three different terms here, and these other terms are a little broader than psalms, which are included. So, yes, don't throw out the psalms, but you know, you can have other categories. All right. Well, good discussion. All that, as always. You know, these issues continue to be hot, even in the present day. Maybe taking different forms, but. Anyhow, I hope you guys will be able to enjoy and develop an appreciation for the music and the heritage that we have in our music. It's just something we don't think about sometimes. Father, we thank you for these men that you've raised up in times past. We thank you for the opportunity this morning to try to rethink some of these things, to go back through some of the issues, think about our own hearts, think about our own service, you know, and be open to what things might need to change today in our own congregation and our own hearts, and always be about the business of serving you and serving you more faithfully. That's what we desire to do. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.